Today is known as Passion Sunday. It begins this final two-week stretch of Lent that is called Passion Tide. That word passion is not used here the way we normally use it. Typically, when someone says that they are passionate about something, what they mean is that they feel a strong emotion or have a strong desire. But Passion Sunday and Passion Tide come from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. Jesus' passion, therefore, refers to his suffering and death. And this is why, as we near the end of Lent and we begin to set our gaze on the last moments of Jesus' earthly life and we zero in on his cross and sufferings, it's called Passion Tide. Next week on Palm Sunday, there will be the Passion reading. It's the Gospel reading, and that outlines the betrayal, the arrest, the flogging, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So all of this focus on Jesus' passion, it begs the question, what's the significance of these events? What's the purpose of his passion? Well, that is what I hope to answer for you this morning, and the answer, I believe, is found in the passage that we heard read a moment ago from the prophet Jeremiah. In short, the purpose of Jesus' passion is to bring about the new covenant. You say, well, I don't even know exactly what that means. I'm pretty sure it has very little to do with my life right here and now. Let me assure you that you're wrong. You see, if you don't understand what Jeremiah says about the new covenant, if you don't understand the significance of Jesus' passion, then simply put, you'll never truly understand yourself. You'll never truly understand the world around you. You'll never be able to understand your true purpose in life. Nothing short of that is what is at stake this morning. So as we look at this little passage from Jeremiah 31 and seek to understand the purpose of Jesus' passion, we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see, first, our true identity, second, our deepest need, and third, our ultimate purpose. So first, our true identity. Look with me at verses 31 and 32 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. If we're going to understand what this passage tells us about our true identity, we're going to have to look very carefully at this little word, covenant. It's a word that's rarely used today, except maybe by lawyers and those dealing with legal documents, but it's one of those terms that's immensely helpful in understanding the whole of biblical revelation. For those of you who are here this morning who are married, I want to take you back for a moment. I want you in your mind's eye to go back to that very day where you were married. Imagine wherever you were standing there. You were standing in front of witnesses and you exchanged vows. You promised one another that you would have one another as your husband or your wife till death do us part. You may not think of it this way, but what you were actually doing on that day was you were entering into an agreement, a legally binding agreement. And you likely exchanged rings, which were symbols of that legally binding agreement. And now when you think back on that day, you may not use this word to describe it, but you were in fact entering into a covenant. Covenants, when they involve merely human beings, they're essentially an agreement or a contract that establishes a relationship. They are an agreement that is legally binding on both parties. Often these covenants contain terms or conditions of the agreement, as well as signs of that agreement, like the wedding rings. Sometimes they even include incentives or sanctions. But covenants in the Bible, they don't just refer to agreements between human beings. They also occur between God and man. And in those cases, although God is establishing a relationship, it's not so much an agreement between two parties. No, it's more of a unilateral pledge. Simply put, unlike human covenants. When God makes a covenant, there are no contract negotiations. They're not two parties who are equal, who are coming together to make an agreement. No, there is a unilateral pledge being offered. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts this relational difference like this. It says that the distance between God and man is so great that although creatures owe God as their creator obedience, yet they could never have any fruition of him but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to do by way of covenant. What that means simply is this, that given our differences, if we're ever to have any relationship with God, he must act first and establish the terms of the relationship. The fact that there are differences between God and man shouldn't come as a surprise. It should be obvious. And it's vitally important when it comes to understanding just who we are and what our identity is. God and man are not two equal parties coming together. It's kind of like the scene in the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus was the ruler of Persia. His reign was over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And one day he summoned his wife Vashti, but she refused his summons. This was grounds for even the queen herself to be removed from the royal court, to be dismissed and never to enter the king's presence again. And afterwards, a young Jewish girl named Esther is chosen as the new queen. And the entire book, it comes to a crescendo when Esther decides to risk her life by entering the king's presence without his summons in order to save God's people. She says this, she says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, if that's true of some human relationships where the inferior party is at the mercy of the superior party, how much more true is it when it comes to our relationship with Almighty God? J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, he puts it like this. Imagine that we are going to be introduced to someone whom we feel to be above us, whether in rank or intellectual distinction or professional skill or personal sanctity or in some other respect. The more conscious we are of our own inferiority, the more we feel that our part is to simply attend to this person respectfully and let him take the initiative in the conversation. Think of meeting the Queen of England or the President of the United States. We would like to get to know this exalted person, but we fully realize that this is a matter for him to decide, not us. If he confines himself to courteous formalities with us, we may be disappointed, but we do not feel able to complain. After all, we had no claim on his friendship. But if instead he starts at once to take us into his confidence and tells us frankly what is in his mind on matters of common concern, and if he goes on to invite us to join him in particular undertakings he has planned and ask us to make ourselves permanently available for this kind of collaboration whenever he needs us, then we shall feel enormously privileged, and it will make a world of difference to our general outlook in life. My friends, whenever you come across God making a covenant in the Bible, whenever you read him establishing a relationship with man, I want these words from J.I. Packer to come to your mind, because this is exactly what is happening. When God makes a covenant, he is unilaterally and graciously establishing a relationship, and he alone determines the terms of that relationship. See, at the heart of this covenant is this promise: I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's why it's so often repeated throughout the Bible. Now, all of this, it has an enormous effect on our identity. We live in a day that is perhaps, the question of identity is perhaps no more questioned today. Questions like, what is a human being? Who am I? They've never been more at the forefront of society, and yet never have they been more fickle or frustrating to answer. And what our passage teaches us this morning in just this one little word, covenant, is that if God is our creator and king, then we are first and foremost his creatures, his subjects. Friends, you are created. You were crafted by God with intention and design. You're not some random collection of atoms. Scripture teaches that God is behind whatever natural processes that brought you into existence, and he was behind that in order to knit you precisely into the person that you are. You are fearfully and wonderfully made from the very moment of your conception, and none of his creatures are accidents. And while this provides us incredible dignity, it also should instill in us a great humility. You see, you didn't create yourself, and so you don't get to recreate yourself. This identity crisis that people face today is due in large part to the fact that this world at almost every level reinforces the notion that man is the most important thing in this life, that the key to happiness is found by looking inside yourself, looking inward. If you're going to find fulfillment, then you must find out who you really are on the inside. You must find that out and bring the world around you into conformity with who you are inside. And what has made this question of identity so pressing just in the last century is that perhaps for the first time in human history, we now have the technological advancement and means to truly alter the world around us. We can do unprecedented things with the natural world. We can do unprecedented things with our bodies. But what comes along with the great dignity of being one of God's creatures is also this reverence and humility. For if we are his creatures, then we aren't free to do whatever we please with his creation. We're not free to use our bodies however we desire. You see, we've been sold a bill of goods that says man is the measure of all things. And whatever man can think of, he should, in fact, think and should do. And so let me ask you, in light of all this so-called progress of the last 100 years, are we any better off? Are we more virtuous people? Are we more at peace as a society? I would suggest to you that the more man has thought he has progressed in trying to get rid of God, the more, in fact, he has become depraved and miserable. So the first thing we learned this morning is that this word covenant means that God has created us for relationship, and that our true identity is to be shaped around this fact that we are his creatures. And this begs two questions for us this morning. First, are you religious, yet devoid of a real relationship with God? Secondly, if you believe that you do have a relationship with God, let me ask, who has set the terms for that relationship? You see, the covenant-making God of the Bible is the one who sets the terms in all his relationships. He is exalted and transcendent, so you can either rebel against him and thrust him off, or you can put him at the helm of your life, but you can't make God your co-pilot in life. He's not to be trifled with in that way. If you've carried along thinking that God is fine with this sort of moderate relationship, then you've actually crafted a God in your own image. The second thing that this passage teaches us this morning concerns our deepest need. The reason God must make a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is because man's most basic need has not fully been dealt with. And in order for us to see how the old covenant failed, we have to understand the terms of God's covenants. What are the terms of these relationships that he's had with his people? What has man been required to do in his relationship with God? While God has made numerous covenants prior to this promised new covenant, while each of those covenants is distinct from the others, they are all nevertheless, they all share this one thing in common. They all said that the essence of man's duty towards God was to trust and obey him. It was true of Adam in the garden. It was true of Noah and the ark. It was true of Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. It was true for Israel at Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law for his people. One of the things you've perhaps noticed throughout the season of Lent is that we've begun each service of Holy Communion by reciting the Ten Commandments. And the reason for this is because the Ten Commandments serve as a very apt description of our covenant obligations as God's people. They're a helpful summary of the entire moral law that God requires for people to be in relationship with Him. And this is where our true need begins to be exposed. Did you catch how Jeremiah described God's people in verse 32? He calls them covenant breakers. When we look carefully at the Ten Commandments, we begin to see ourselves as covenant breakers. The truth is, not one of us keeps even one of these commands perfectly. And if you're thinking, well, I know I haven't murdered anybody this morning, I want you to consider Jesus' words about the Ten Commandments. He taught that they weren't just prohibiting external behaviors, but rather they also prohibited the inner attitudes of the heart that led to those external actions. So according to Jesus, our unrighteous anger renders us just as guilty as if we've murdered someone. And our lust makes us just as guilty as if we've committed adultery. So when we consider the Ten Commandments the way Jesus taught them, it's no wonder that the first thing we say every time we go through one of these commands is, Lord, have mercy. You see, our greatest need is that we are covenant breakers. We do not meet the terms of this relationship. That's the sad story of all humanity. Despite God taking the initiative to establish this relationship with His people, time and again, they turn their back on Him. It's what the Bible calls sin. And this notion of the covenant, it helps us understand something important about sin that many people don't realize. Sin, it's not just missing the mark. It's not just falling short of a goal. It's not just going beyond some arbitrary rule. No, it's much more personal than that. You see, the essence of sin is infidelity. In verse 32, God says that that He was His people's husband. And the prophet Hosea, he was called in order to highlight that reality. He was called to marry somebody who was repeatedly unfaithful. And he was to do so in order to highlight this truth that God is like a faithful husband whose spouse is perpetually adulterous. See, the truth is that God knows exactly what it's like to be a rejected spouse. And yet, how does He respond? Even when His people are faithless, He remains faithful to them. Ever since Adam's sin in the garden, He relentlessly pursued His sin-sick people and ran after them in order to forgive them and bring them back to Himself. And the primary way that He forgave His people in the Old Testament was through this thing called the sacrificial system. It was what this old covenant offered as a way of forgiving the people's sins. It's what's referred to in verse 32 by Jeremiah when he says that this new covenant's not going to be like the one made with their fathers on the day when He brought them out of Egypt. You see, in the old covenant under Moses, God established this sacrificial system in which He would wipe away His people's sins and yet not wipe them away. The only way for God to remain perfectly just and holy, and at the same time be faithful and merciful, is to require a sacrificial substitute who would atone for the sins of His people. You see, this is very important because salvation, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, is always by grace through faith in the substitute that God provides. So why then, if this is all of grace, both New and Old Testament, why is there the promise of the New Covenant? In short, the sacrificial system of this Old Testament, it was always pointing to something, or rather someone greater. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away the sins of men, Furthermore, we need a priest who has no sin of his own, who's perfect, who ever lives to intercede on our behalf before the heavenly altar of God in heaven. You see, the old covenant provided pardon and cleansing for God's people only to the degree that it anticipated a greater and more effectual sacrificial system in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is our perfect priest. But while Jeremiah, he does include the forgiveness of sins as part of the blessings of the new covenant, notice it's not the central feature of the new covenant. See, the fundamental problem of the human race was not just that they were guilty of sin, but rather that they were enslaved to their own sinful hearts. That's been man's greatest problem ever since the fall. We don't need more education. We don't need more inspiration. We need a new heart. That's why there's a need for a new covenant. Alec Motier wrote, "When God's people could not rise to the height of his standards, the Lord does not lower his standards to match their ability. Instead, he transforms his people." Look at verse 33. God says that in the new covenant, he will write his law on his people's hearts. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke about the new covenant, and in it God said, "I will give you a new heart, and I will give you a new spirit that I will put in you to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." You notice who is doing the work here. It's God alone. He says, "I will write my laws on your hearts. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes." It's all the work of God from beginning to end, because just as Jonah declared, salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, salvation is not God helping sinners to save themselves. It's not even sinners helping God to save them. No, it is God who saves, and God alone. Just as our collect today says, only God alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men. Our passage teaches us this morning that our greatest need is not just to have our sins forgiven, but to have our sinful hearts transformed. That was the purpose of Jesus' passion. He died and rose again to impart his resurrected life to us, to pump into our dead hearts his indestructible, eternal life, to cause us to experience that, to walk in his ways out of a desire to love him. John Wesley was born in 1703 in Epworth, England. He was raised in the Church of England. He knew Latin and Greek at a young age. He had memorized much of the New Testament when he was just a boy. He went on to study at Oxford, and he was ordained a deacon in the Church of England. He lectured for a time in New Testament at Oxford before eventually becoming a priest. And he served as a minister in a parish for a couple years before traveling with his brother Charles to the Americas in 1935. To minister there. And he returned to England a couple years later and found himself battling depression. And he remembers the day on May 24th, 1738, in London. He reluctantly went to a Bible study. He heard someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and Wesley would later write these words. He said, "While this person was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." In that same year, his brother Charles would write a famous hymn called "And Can It Be?" Interestingly, these two brothers, John and Charles, experienced this renewal just a matter of days apart from one another. And one of the verses that describe that experience from this hymn goes like this. It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My friends, it's possible to be just like John Wesley, to be a lifelong churchgoer, even a minister of the gospel, and still be enslaved to your sinful heart. If you are unsure this morning, if that is you, know this. It is God who saves. You must only look and believe on Jesus. He is the one who opens blind eyes. He is the one who unstops deaf ears, and he melts hardened hearts. Have you experienced this heart transformation yourself? The new covenant shows us that we are truly God's creatures by identity. It meets our deepest need in setting us free from the penalty and the power of sin. And lastly and briefly, it points to our ultimate purpose in life. J.I. Packer again is spot on when he says, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. For he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? It's the knowledge of God. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination, which lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" When the Bible speaks of knowing, it's not just intellectual knowledge. It's, after all, what Adam, when he knew his wife Eve, they bore children. It's a more intimate thing. It's a more personal thing than just head knowledge. It's a union of heart and mind. It's an enjoyment of who that person is. You see, the greatest blessing of the new covenant, it's not the forgiveness of sins. It's not being adopted into God's family. It's not even having a new heart. It's knowing God. God himself, relationship with him, is the greatest blessing that there can be. So, beloved, what is your purpose in life? The purpose of Christ's passion was to bring you into that place where true joys are to be found. So come to him and receive what he offers. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.